All right, gentlemen, 1 Kings, good morning. Chapter 22. This is Bible survey. An attempt not to necessarily memorize every verse in Holy Writ, but to travel through thoughtfully and understand, not just have our eyes run over words, but have our minds marinate somewhat in Scripture and in what God is doing as he has revealed himself in his word. God desires to be known, and the way in which he is foremost. Oh, do you need some napkins there?
I'm good.
All right. Foremost revealed himself, of course, is in creation, general revelation, and in Scripture, special revelation. The way of salvation is known through his word. And so, endeavoring to be men of the word, we are doing Bible survey. And we're in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22, we've traveled through Samuel. It took us a little bit, but there was much to see there. We didn't want to hit the gas past some of these critical sites and exhibits, and we'll attempt to do that in 1 Kings as well. As you've noticed, as we open in each book, we like to take a sampling reading from the various book that sort of captures something of what's going on in the book, 1 Kings 22. So they lived for 3 years without war between Aram and Israel. Now it happened in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, remember at this time you have the Israelite people, right? That's a terrible drawing. It's split. You have Jerusalem's right here, and you have the two tribes. You have Judah and Benjamin. You have two of the 12, and the other 10 are up here. And so this area, as the Israelite people have been split, this kingdom is called the kingdom of Judah, and this is called the kingdom of Israel, though they're all Israelite people, right? It can get a little confusing. They're all Israelite people, all 12 tribes, but they're split because they're sinning, and they're proud, and they're failing to observe the Mosaic Covenant. So this is the situation now. And they're constantly at war with each other. And God does not brush over this because he wants us to see the sin of his people and his sovereign grace in light of their sin. Verse 3, then the king of Israel said to his servants, 1 Kings 22, do you know, that Ramoth Gilead belongs to us, but we're sinning still so as not to take it out of the hand of the king of Aram. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are. My people are as your people. My horses as your horses. Verse 5, 1 Kings 22, moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of Yahweh. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. Initially seems great. Excellent. There's 400 prophets, 400 pastors, as it were, men of God leading the charge. 400 of them. Surely we'll be able to get a good answer here. And he said to them, verse 6, 1 Kings 22, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? So that shows you the pathetic state of the situation. They gathered 400, quote, prophets, and Jehoshaphat says, actually, we need a prophet, a spiritual leader who worships God. Out of 400, there wasn't a single one. And the king of Israel, verse 8, said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of Yahweh, but I hate him. Wow, that's tough. Why would you hate this guy? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Boy, is that not the sign of the times? Give me a church that tells me good things about me and that flatters me and tickles my ears. but evil. He's Micaiah, son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, hasten to bring Micaiah, son of Imlah. Verse 10, now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, clothed in royal garments at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. That's a problem there. Why aren't they in Jerusalem where God told them to be? And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, made horns of iron for himself. Cool, some props, some drama, some strobe lights and smoke and mirrors. This will grab the people. He made horns of iron and himself and said, thus says Yahweh, with these you'll gore the Arameans until they are consumed. All the prophets were also prophesying thus, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and succeed, and Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. Now the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets, as if from one word of them, excuse me, the words of the prophets, as if from one mouth, are good towards the king. Please, let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak that which is good. But Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, what Yahweh says to me, that shall I speak. Then he came to the king. If you want a life verse, by the way, that's a good one, verse 14. And the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain? And he said to him, go up and succeed, and Yahweh will give it into the hand of the king. Then the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear that you will speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? So he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not say to you that he would not prophesy good concerning me but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will entice Ahab so that he will go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this, while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh and said, I'll entice him. What kind of spirit might that be, by the way? Then, and Yahweh, verse 22, said to him, how? And he said, I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. There's much more going on, gentlemen, behind the scene than what we can see with our eyes, hear with our ears. In spirituality, Christendom, supposed churches in the midst of our land. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, you shall entice him and also prevail. God gives him permission to do this, to cause the prophets to be liars and deceivers. Go out and do so. Verse 23, now behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, but Yahweh has spoken calamity against you. Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the spirit of Yahweh pass from me to speak to you? And Micaiah said, behold, you'll see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide. Then the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the commander of the city, and to Joash the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I come back safely. And Micaiah said, if you indeed return safely, Yahweh has not spoken by me. And he said, listen, all you people. Verse 30, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your garments. So the king of Israel disguised himself. Now the king of Aram had commanded the 32 commanders of his chariot, saying, don't fight with small or great, but with the king of Israel alone. Now it happened that when the commanders of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. So it happened that when the commanders of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man, verse 34, it means a nothing, a Poloni Almoni, like from Ruth, a nobody, a random guy, verse 34, drew his bow at random. Watch this, guys. That's what happened. I'll just do this. I'm bored. Drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. How much space is between the joint of the armor? An inch, half an inch maybe? So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the fight, for I'm severely wounded. Now the battle raged that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans and died at evening, and the blood of the wound ran into the bottom of the chariots. And then a shout of lament passed throughout the camp close to the sunset, saying, every man to his city and every man to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him. And they buried the king in Samaria, and they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke. Father in heaven, your word is cutting, so helpful, so insightful. You are sovereign. You are on the throne of the universe. Even the thoughts and acts and the arrow of a nobody randomly shooting his bow, you're sovereign over where that arrow lands. And Father, you are sovereign over false teachers, deception, the hardness of heart, the way that man loves to have his ears tickled and accumulates for him teachers after his own desires. Father, thank you for men like Micaiah. What a godly man, what a man for us to emulate, who says, whatever the Lord says to me, that shall I speak. Willing to stand against 400 false teachers, willing to go against the flattery and the fluff of the day. I trust that all of us, Father, want to be like that. Help us, Father, to be such men. Men who stand on your word and aren't looking for flattery, but for truth. Oh, may we guard our hearts, and may this be true of us, Father. Open our eyes, open our slothful hearts, our dull minds, Father, to understand and rejoice in your word. Father, for your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you for this food. Thank you for these dear brothers. Strengthen us now. May we be different because of our time together. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. First Kings, gentlemen. First and Second Kings is next in the lineup.
Anyone need notes?
Notes, yes. Thank you, Mr. Seth. Couple three, couple four. Again, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's one packet you got there. Despite the little attention often received in our day, not an insignificant portion of Scripture. I think I mentioned this recently. Together, they make up 11% of the canon. 11%. So if we are just hitting the gas past 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, we're missing over a tenth of Holy Writ. All Scripture being necessary to the knowledge of God, all Scripture being profitable. Why would God have both of these in the canon? They seem like they're somewhat of a repeat of themselves. They are not. God did not have amnesia. God is at work, and I trust you'll see that as we travel through these books. First and Second Kings. Let's talk about these first. The Hebrew title of the books, Kings, in the Septuagint, and what's the LXX there? That's aka Septuagint. Why is that the LXX? What's the Septuagint? Why do we mention that? What's LXX mean? Yeah, right, Roman numeral for 70. Why is that? Why do they use the Roman number for 70 for the Septuagint? Anybody know the history behind that? What is the Septuagint, by the way? Yeah, it's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was cranked out maybe 200-ish BC, plus or minus. And it's abbreviated the LXX or 70 because, as the theory goes, this is it's a false theory. It's superstitious, but it was supposed, probably it's false, that 70 guys on their own translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and they all came up with the exact same text. Like, every word was exactly the same. Probably that didn't happen. But anyhow, the term is stuck. And in the Septuagint, the book of Kings is 3rd and 4th Kings, because Samuel was one and two kings, beginning the Israelite monarchy. Anyhow, the Vulgate there, that's the ancient scholar Jerome translating the Bible into Latin, probably one of the first translations, if not the first, into Latin. The date of the events of 1 and 2 Kings, from the death of David, 970 BC. So 1 Kings begins with David's passing and Solomon's rising, all the way to after the exile, 561 BC. Jewish tradition holds that Jeremiah was the author. We don't know that for sure. Probably maybe an unknown prophet after and in the Babylonian exile, writing to say, hey, here's what happened, here's what we did wrong, here's why we ended up in exile. One way to outline the books, the United Kingdom, the United and Divided Kingdom of 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 11, what I was talking about earlier. So under Solomon's reign, the kingdoms, it was all one. Of course, there was some underlying tension going on, and you see in 1 Kings 12:15, they divide, there's civil war. You have Jeroboam goes to the north and Rehoboam to the south. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So the kingdom united and the kingdom divided. And 2 Kings can be divided. Israel and Judah fall. Israel falls and Judah falls. In other words, in accordance with the promises in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you recall there God prophesied, if you forsake the Mosaic covenant, if you do not obey Torah, the kingdoms will be divided and you'll be 86th out to a kingdom whose language you do not speak, which is why in 722, the northern tribes are exiled by Assyria, 722 BC. God kept his promise. That's a covenant-keeping promise. God keeps covenant for better or for worse. And then the southern kingdoms, where were they exiled? Babylon. In three sort of stages, 605, 597, and 586 BC to Babylon, okay? And they would not be back until those 70 years were fulfilled. And the northern tribes were assimilated into Samaria. You saw that in 1 Kings 22, which was no bueno, right? They were to be here on Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham did what? Offered Isaac, circa 2200, 2000 BC, and then David came and Solomon built the temple there. Okay, so it's clear when you read 1 and 2 Kings, it's not the history of a great line of godly kings who followed Torah. The Kings is not edited to sanitize history. It's the story of utter failure of the Israelite kings to not only obey Torah, but serve in that role that we saw in the Davidic covenant last week, serve in the Davidic covenant, who would then be a forever king. The kings fail. They rise up and they die. So it's the story of a great God who, disciplining his people, nevertheless does not completely blot them out. It's a miracle that Israel still exists, right? By the time Israel is exiled and you have just the two tribes here, if you look at a 6th century BC map, it's fascinating. Like just a secular map. It's right, to broaden this a little bit, here's the ancient world, right? It's Judah is like this, and Assyria is like this. Okay, and this is Judah, and then also Benjamin, right here. Judah was that big, and Assyria is that big, and Assyria could never conquer this silly little speck. And Israel still exists today because Romans 11, verse 29, the promises and the callings are irrevocable. Okay, now back to 1 and 2 Kings. Kings answers the questions What did the kings do wrong? Chronicles is in the Bible to answer the question, what did they do right? Okay, so they show two sides of what's happening here. And when we get into the details, that'll become way more clear. Kings traces the history of the disobedience of the line of Abraham and God's covenant for better and worse. Things have gotten so bad in Kings that, again, God's people are not only failing to obey Torah, they split into two kingdoms. It's insane. The 12 tribes, we're two different countries now. They can't get along. And so the books remind us, still by way of introduction here, we need a much better king. We need a much better king. And I suppose the title Kings is a bit ironic for the book, and it's supposed to be. We need the King of Kings. We need the Lord of Lords. Right? You see God's view of history in Kings. So-and-so raised up, did evil in the sight of the Lord, died. His son was raised up, did evil in the sight of the Lord, died. Israel, by the way, would first read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, right? So as you think about who is the original audience, the first Israelites to read this book were those who were in and coming out of the exile. Why would God inspire, under the inspiration of the Spirit, why would God bring that book at that time to have them read after all of this thrashing has befallen Israel? Why would he do that? Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, Mr. Todd, theological gold star there. A case study of playing loose with the Bible. That's the point. It's a case study of what we and leadership do, what happens when we play loose with Scripture. And 1 Kings 22, that's in there for very good reason. That's a prime example of that. Right? First Kings 22 is the 2 Timothy 4:5 of the Old Testament. Go to 2 Timothy 4 real quick. They're parallel. 2 Timothy 4, look there real quick. Or you could say 2 Timothy 4 is the 1 Kings 22 of the New Testament. I suppose that would be more accurate, wouldn't it? 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, I should say, verse 3, Paul commands us in verse 1, preach the word. Verse 2, preach the word in season and out of season. Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. That's exactly what was going on in 1 Kings 22. Don't preach about sin and judgment and hell and heaven. Tell us how great we are. Right? You saw Ahab saying that to Jehoshaphat. I don't like this preacher because he doesn't make me feel good about myself. I want first and second book of flattery, first and second book of ear tickling. And that was a problem in 700 BC, and it's a problem in 2025 AD, isn't it? Give us somebody who makes us feel good about ourselves, who tells stories. I was talking to someone in town not too long ago, a friend of mine, a not yet believer, but thought they were okay with God. And they said, I like so-and-so pastor and so-and-so church because he's super mellow. He just tells stories and I feel good after I come out of there. Well, if you're going to hell and you're at enmity with God, I'm not so sure that feeling good would be a good thing for you. I feel good about this tumor that I'm just going to leave in there, and the doctor told me it's no big deal. I feel good about that. He told me I'm wonderful. Nothing needs to be done. Okay? So this is the situation in Kings, something of 2 Timothy 4. Now, let's get into the major themes. So again, it's somewhat of a case study, Kings is, of what happens when we play fast and loose with the Bible. Of course, the first major theme is the kings, number one there in your notes. And you have this formula that's really followed continually. You have the name and relation to the predecessor, right? He was the son of. Date of ascending the throne, often spoken of in relation to another ruler. Age when they began their reign, you know, Josiah, he was 8 years old when he became king in Judah. Duration of their reign, place of reign. For the kings of Judah, their mother is named. And God's view of the reign, evil and good. All right, so one example is 1 Kings 15:9. Asa began his reign as king of Judah in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel. So they're dating each other by the other king. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, like David his father. He put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. All right, so that is the introduction to the king. And then at the conclusion, there'd be a similar sort of summary, some citation of, you know, maybe the his death, his burial, the name of his replacement, and sometimes additional historical sources will be noted. Okay, so kings are rising up, asserting themselves, sometimes doing right, and then dying.
Okay. Isn't there commentary on what God thinks of the king of the...
Yeah. Yeah, so-and-so did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah, so for Asa, verse 11, did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, like David his father. Yep. One of the major themes in 1 Kings is Solomon. So Solomon, the son of David, one of the sons. What will Solomon do? People close to him, probably himself and his mom, Bathsheba, thinks that Solomon is going to be who? Yeah, the seed. The seed. What seed? Yeah. Yeah, our extensive look at the Davidic covenant last week. Yeah, that he's going to be the one to fulfill 2 Samuel 7:12-16. The one who will ascend the throne and whose reign will be forever. They haven't read Hebrews. They haven't read Matthew 1:21. That says Jesus is going to rise to the throne of David, right? They don't even have, when Solomon ascends the throne, they don't even have 1 Kings yet. They've just heard this promise. So recall, God said, "You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel if your sons take heed," 1 Kings 8:25, "if your sons take heed to their way and walk before me." That was the promise. So the question is, will Solomon do this? And you see, David is a little concerned because on David's deathbed, he exhorts Solomon. Do you remember what he says? Back in 1 Kings, is it chapter 3? Remember what he says to Solomon. And why would he say, by the way, Solomon gets the most ink of any king. Chapter 2, thank you. Yeah, so thank you, Phil. Beginning of chapter 2, David's time to die drew near. Notice we all have a time to die. It drew near. When's your time to die? When's mine? So he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I'm going the way of all the earth. So you shall," notice he says, he commands him, "you shall be strong, be a man." Be a man. Why do you think David said that to Solomon? Solomon's not nine anymore. He's older. He's probably late teens, 20s, 1 Kings 2. Why would David say, "Be a man, Solomon"? Be strong. What do you think he saw in Solomon? What did Solomon end up doing before he repented? Just totally a lack of self-control, right? Just completely given to fleshly lusts. So David's seeing that in Solomon is a 20-something maybe, and he tells him, David isn't saying, "I'm perfect." But he's saying, be a man, Solomon. Be strong. And he gives definition to what that means. Look at verse 3. Keep the responsibility given by Yahweh your God to walk in his ways. He says the same thing like five times. Keep the responsibility. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes. Keep his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies according to what's written. And then you'll be prosperous in all that you do and wherever you turn. I thought Solomon was prosperous. Prosperous as God defines it.
I think David also saw the generation that Saul was surrounded by.
What about it?
I mean, everything he described about what the song Solomon is, what the song generation around him, there's nobody else who could tell him to be a man because there were no men.
It was a rough time, wasn't it? There was, however, David's counselors who would come alongside Solomon, the counselors who probably inherited some wisdom from David's counselors and would come alongside Rehoboam, Solomon's son, in 1 Kings 12 and say, man, you got to ease up a little bit. And remember, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who was just ridiculously spoiled, had life handed to him, you know, didn't know anything but silver chariots and constant beach vacation. They come and they say, man, you gotta lighten up a little bit and maybe drop that 60-hour work week down to like 48 and people will serve you. This is 1 Kings 12. And Rehoboam says, my father disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. I'm going to double his load. And so the kingdom splits. They're like, this guy, this is crazy. We can't serve under some entitled, spoiled brat like this who has no humility or self-control or work ethic, okay? So anyhow, David exhorts Solomon. Things start well. Solomon starts humble. Chapter 3, he prays. God, give me, he doesn't pray for riches. He says, I need help to rule your people. So there's something there of humility. And God blesses him. His wealth is like never something never seen before in Israel. Probably, I think, historically, you can say he's the wealthiest guy ever in history. Silver, was as common as stones in those days. That's, we haven't really seen a time where silver was worth nothing. Even today, in the prosperity we enjoy in our nation, that's not true, right? His kingdom had a wealth and a blessing on it that has never been known, probably only will be surpassed in the millennial kingdom, which we will see unspeakable prosperity then. Gentiles, though, hear the glory of God in Israel, and the Queen of Sheba, chapter 10, like Ruth, she comes and blesses. She blesses the true God. She says, wow, I heard of this, but I haven't even heard the half of it. And she comes and that was the idea. Come to Israel and see how Yahweh had blessed this nation and become a believer in Yahweh. That was the design of the Old Testament. And you have a couple people. Right? You think you don't see people get saved that often. In the Old Testament, it was 1,000 times worse. There's like Rahab, who didn't even come and see. Right? Ruth and the Queen of Sheba and a couple others. That was about it. The design that everybody, all the nations, would come and see. And so then we get to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, go there. And the downfall of men. This isn't a compliment. And notice, history is not scrubbed. This is a blight. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. And then it just goes on. And the Israelite reader would just cringe. Many he would cringe. Foreign he would cringe. Women he would cringe. And then the list he would cringe. The daughter of Pharaoh, anybody but Pharaoh. We came out of that nation. Why would you go after those girls? A Moabite, Ammonite. Those who invented, at least in the ancient East, child sacrifice. Why would you go after them? Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittite women from the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not go along with them, nor shall they go along with Israel, with you, excuse me, for they will surely turn your heart away after other gods. So is this girl you're going after, is she a believer? Is she a believer? Well, I mean, she kind of, but she's willing to come to Easter service with me and maybe go to church. She likes it. I have morals, and I'm going to evangelize her, and she's going to start walking with the Lord and pick up on my... No, she won't. No, Solomon tried that already. Solomon tried that with 700 of them, and not a single one was missionary dating successful. What does it say in verse 3? They'll turn your heart away. She's not saved yet, but she'll come around. No, you'll come around to her pagan idolatry is what will happen. That's what will happen. Test case with Solomon. 700 wives, 300 side flings, concubines. And Solomon turns to other religions, remember. Read the rest of chapter 11. He's sacrificing. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did not follow Yahweh fully. Solomon, verse 7, built a high place for Chemosh. Wow. So he still has the temple of Yahweh. That made him feel good and appeased his conscience. But next to it, he has a temple to Chemosh. What was Chemosh about? What happened in the name of Chemosh? Child sacrifice. Child sacrifice. Do not be unequally yoked. So, verse 9, Yahweh was angry with Solomon, and he promises to split the kingdom. He's going to split the kingdom. Solomon was not a hero, according to the author. And a question debated often with commentators is, in chapter 11, is Solomon a regenerate believer? Is he saved, in other words? What say you? Yeah, I think you're hard-pressed to argue that Solomon was a believer. You see in chapter 3, the prayer, the Holy Spirit would come upon kings in the Old Covenant to endow them with strength for their duty in the covenant people, right? However, Solomon would go on to write a little book called, louder, Ecclesiastes, in which certainly he is saved. So probably sometime at the end of his life, chapter 11, after all those things happen, he is spiritually parched after running after 700 unbelieving wives, or most of whom were unbelievers, Chemosh, trying to keep up with the gods of Egypt, the gods of the Hittites, the gods of Chemosh, right? What he writes at the beginning of Ecclesiastes. By the end of Ecclesiastes, he's a believer. Right? Probably when he writes the book, he's a believer. Before that, I think you're hard-pressed. I think you're hard-pressed. Yes?
When do you think he wrote that massive section of Proverbs 1 through 9? And other
Proverbs? Yeah, it was later. The Proverbs are a compilation. It wasn't just one sitting. Right, it was a compilation.
Right, but that section 1 through 9 is one sentence.
Yeah.
Right? Maybe not. I don't know.
We don't know exactly when. It was when he had teenage sons. Okay. We know that at least. Right? Especially chapter 7.
Yep.
And under the inspiration of the Spirit, God endows him with that ability to write it. Could have been later in his life, could have been right before Ecclesiastes, we don't know exactly.
Yeah. It's terrifying.
Yeah, flesh that out a little bit from Hebrews.
Well, Hebrews says that like the word falls on you often, though it produces thorns.
Chapter 6, verse 7, 8, and 9.
So be warned. And potentially Psalm, a lot of people say, well, Psalm must have wrote that at the end of his life because there's so much wisdom. And there's, well, it's not necessarily to say he applied it.
Right.
So articulating, often I find myself like, you know, if in the spirit I'm shepherding my children, typically I'm needing to listen to my own shepherding, my own sin struggles. So I think that he's writing wisdom inspired by the Holy Spirit that he doesn't listen to. And he doesn't. Maybe.
My dear grandfather, I'm not sure if he was saved, might have been at the end of his life, but at a point in his life when he certainly wasn't, he'd say to me, Eric, do as I say, not as I do. Right? And he had good words to tell me, and guess what I did? Did I do as he said or as he did? I did as he did, right? Because example is the most powerful teacher, isn't it? So perhaps that's something of what happened with Solomon, right? I mean, the end of chapter 5, be exclusively devoted to your wife, not wives, wife singular. Dad, how many do you have again? 2, 3, 700. 700. Okay. And it's interesting that Proverbs ends not with Solomon's wisdom, right, but someone else's wisdom in chapter 31. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Why would Proverbs end with that? Just random, but like fortune cookie, just throwing stuff out there? Why would Proverbs end with that? Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord. And that's so counterculture. Right? Charm, beauty, a woman who fears Yahweh. Why would Proverbs end with that? A little bit of juxtaposition with Solomon, huh? 700. I don't know about you guys who are married, but man, one wife it's difficult with one wife. I mean, my faith is tested. You know, I've been sanctified these last 23 blessed years of my wonderful marriage. And I have a believing wife. She doesn't worship Chemosh. I thank God she's not a Chemoshite or whatever. But that's, Proverbs 31 isn't for women. You know that, right? It's for you. It's for men. I mean, it applies to women, but it's for the brothers. Proverbs 31, verse 30. So Solomon is not the seed. Dang. Okay. Can it get better? Can we get someone better than Solomon? A king who has one wife to whom he's fiercely devoted, for whom he will die. We have a little excursus here for you in the notes on the kings of Israel, and I find this a helpful chart. It begins, of course, in the divided kingdom. And it shows, it compares, okay, you have on the left, what page is that on, brothers? Page 3 and following. So on the left, you have the king of Judah, right? Then the king of Israel, which one they are, number one. I think number 8 might be misnumbered. It says 1, it should say 8. There might be a typo there, it might not be. We have the date of the start of the reign, the year since Solomon, the length of the reign, and the various prophets who were alongside those particular kings. This is a helpful visual to see, okay, who was doing what, where, side by side, Judah and Israel, and then which prophet was kind of preaching at that time. Okay, I'm not going to go over every single one. Again, starts at 931, goes all the way down to Zedekiah. Right, he's kind of the last one, the king of Judah. Zedekiah is king, recall, when Nebuchadnezzar comes and just shaves Jerusalem to the ground. Okay? So the kings of Israel, the Israel, letter B there after the chart. Letter B after the chart. I'll mention a few of those kings. Number one, you have Jeroboam. He's Okay, and when I say Israel, I mean the northern kingdom, okay, the 10 tribes, not Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes, okay? That when you were in Judah and Benjamin in those days, you would say those other 10 tribes, they're apostates. That's how they thought of them. They're not believers. They're not followers of Yahweh. That's how they would be thought of, and probably that was mostly correct. Okay? Not that Judah and Benjamin were, you know, paragons of spirituality, but at least they were in Jerusalem, right? So Jeroboam, he remakes Yahweh worship, and you see him, chapter 11 and 12, he makes pragmatic worship. He comes up, if there's one word, one phrase by which you could remember Jeroboam, pragmatism. Let's make worship easier for people so we can draw more of a crowd, fill more pews, get a bigger offering, get more praise. Chapter 13, verse 33, Jeroboam made priests. That's a showstopper verse. That would be, the worshiper would just grab his hair and pull it out. He made priests. Any who would, he ordained. Just pick anybody who to be leadership, right? He's making golden calves. Where have we seen that before? Utter hypocrisy and idolatry. Ahab, next king. Most kings are only given a few lines, except for Solomon. Ahab is given 8 chapters. He's, if you were to remember him by a phrase, the 8 chapter apostate. Why is he given 8 chapters? Because there is unprecedented apostasy. It's interesting, the bad kings are often given more ink than the good ones. Again, it's a lesson. Let's talk more about the nots than the shoulds. Right? It is, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Yeah, there's a non-coincidence there about Elijah. He's sponsored Baal worship, tries to buy off the Assyrians, unprecedented apostasy. Jehu, number 3, he's known as the crazy chariot-driving king. Behold, he drives like Jehu, chapter 9, verse 20. He's commissioned to eradicate Baal worship and get rid of Ahab's line. God tells him, no more descendants of Ahab. Utterly blot out his line. God's not messing around. So those are some of the kings of Israel. The kings of Judah. There's 2 that really stand out. Hezekiah, number 1. He becomes king just after the northern king, after Israel is exiled. He's one of the few kings who would obey the word. Chapter 18, verse 5 and 6 says, he trusted in the Lord. There is no king like him after him. Not, of course, talking about the King of Kings. But the asterisk on his life is, remember, he's going to die. And Isaiah comes to him. And he says, get your stuff in order. And he prays. And he says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. Yahweh says, I'll give you 15 more years. And he's celebrating, and Babylon sends like a royal entourage to come congratulate him, and he opens up the storehouses of Yahweh and shows off his wealth. Look how rich I am. And Babylon, the Babylonians are taking notes for when they'll come later and steal it all. Pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before a stumble. As his great-great-great-grandfather said. Josiah, another good king. You remember Josiah's situation, right? He becomes king when he's 8, and then it says he started to seek Yahweh when he was 16. That's when he was saved. Got saved when he was 16. He sends Hilkiah, so he gets saved, and he's like, man, the temple is in shambles. This is ridiculous. It's a reproach. Right? We need to make the place of worship, the place of Yahweh, we need to have some dignity and some self-respect here and where we're worshiping God and make this a place of excellence. because God's the true God. And so he sends Hilkiah. He says, Hilkiah the priest, go into the treasury. Let's get some gold out of there and start paying the masons and the carpenters and the architects. We're an embarrassment, the place where we worship. It's an embarrassment. And remember, Hilkiah comes back and he says, yeah, I underneath the dead cats and the money and the wood and the plaster and like 200-year-old paint cans, I found this book. Remember that? We found a book. Oh, what book? We found the Bible. It goes to show you the problem in the land at that time. There was a Bible shoved under all this old garbage that hasn't been, that's been collecting dust for a century. We found the Bible. It's the 18th year of Josiah's reign. He's supposed to be copying the Bible. Remember, he's supposed to be copying it and reading it continually. His Bible reading plan, reading it like 5 times a year. They read the Torah, hear of the curses, and Josiah tears his clothes. Great is Yahweh's wrath against us. And a brief revival happens in his day. Wow, would to God that would happen in our day, that people would turn to the Bible. And that we would be bold speakers of the Bible. Out of 20 kings, so Josiah was the one that found the Bible and started to live by it, and mandated that everyone in the land is the same. Out of 20 kings in the northern kingdom, Israel, zero get a favorable rating by God. He did good in the sight of the Lord. Out of the 20 that are mentioned, not a single one gets praise from God. What a, you know, you thought that past administrations have been bad. 20 generations of kings, zero of them God likes. Out of the 12 kings in the southern kingdom, Judah, about 8 receive a favorable review. So when you're living in the southern kingdom and thinking those guys in the north are apostates with their pragmatic worship, you're probably right. 8 out of 12, that's not bad for kings, though it should have been 12 out of 12. Second theme, we got a few minutes here. Number 2 theme is the prophets. Jonathan, you kind of picked up on this. The prophets. Theme number 2, very important in your notes there. The prophets. It is argued, and I think rightly so among scholars of Kings, that 1 and 2 Kings is more about the prophets than it is about the kings, as far as favorability. More material is devoted to Elijah and Elisha than any of the kings, including Solomon. It's a little Bible trivia there for you to remember the 1 and 2 Kings by. So the books might be better called the prophets of the kings, or the prophets who preached that the kings should repent. It's the story of the prophets. The books are about God. God is the hero of 1 and 2 Kings, as he is of every book, his sovereign grace. But if there are human heroes in 1 and 2 Kings, it's the prophets, who are the preachers, preaching that they should repent boldly. They are the shepherd expositors of the day, preaching the word, calling the people to repent and obey the Bible regardless of how they're received. And they were rarely received. In your notes there, 2 Kings 17:13, look there. Yahweh, so this is the first exile. Yet Yahweh, so the exile happened, and notice the writer under this inspiration of the Spirit says this didn't happen out of nowhere. Yahweh warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, which I sent you through my servants, the prophets. However, they don't listen, but stiffen their neck. In 2 Chronicles 36:15, there in your notes, God sent word to his people again and again because he had compassion on them. Notice that. God calling preachers to preach is an expression of his compassion on people. God calling his men to preach the word and say, turn from your sin. You're going to hell. Turn from it. Warning them. Though the decadent of heart hate it, this is an expression of God's compassion. Second Chronicles 36 tells us. They continually, notice how they received, they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. So really, the prophets are the human heroes in the book. Letter A, the ministry of the prophets. They regularly preach to the kings and people, exhorting them to stay faithful to Torah. Really, the prophets aren't really coming up with a lot of new stuff in Kings. Okay, they're saying, get back to Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, get back to the Torah. And of course, God will give them some new stuff about the millennial kingdom and the Messiah. So in that sense, the prophets, if you were to give them like a nickname, one nickname they would have is the Covenant Security Guards. Covenant Security Guards. Guards of the covenant. Guardians of it. You're doing, praise God when you're keeping it, repent when you're not. You often see this phrase, the sons of the prophets, right? The sons of the prophets and Elijah were doing such and such. The sons of the prophets, it was not their biological children. These are the seminary students. Okay, the prophets would have training centers, like a seminary, and they would train men to preach and to be leaders in culture and to stay faithful to Torah, teach them how to lead, teach them what Torah said, because they didn't have Bibles. You didn't walk around with a Bible app in those days. You know, you didn't have biblical doctrine under your arm. So they were teaching them the Word of God and how to be leaders in a decadent and apostate culture. That's what's going on with the sons of the prophets. To name a few individual prophets, letter B, just a brief word here. You have Nathan, right? He was with David. Ahijah, Jehu, Elijah. Again, tons of ink. Tons and tons of ink. And he had many highs and many lows. Remember in 1 Kings 19, after he prophesies it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, they want to kill him. He gets rid of Baal worship. He goes into a massive fit of depression. Remember, he goes out into the wilderness and just says, Lord, let me die here. And God has the ravens come bring him some Cheetos and hot dogs, you know. And he's sitting out there alone. Massive depression. You see the humanness. Interesting. Let me just say one more word about Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, there's 7 major miracles recorded that he does. Remember, this is one of the 3, as we were studying in cessationism, the temporary spiritual gifts 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning. There are 3 ages of miracles: Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. Okay, other than that, there have not been an age where, by miracles, people having the spiritual gift of being able to perform miracles. And Elijah and Elisha is one of them. He stops rain for a few years, causing a drought. He multiplied flour and oil for a widow, chapter 17. Raised the widow's son from the dead, also chapter 17. Defeated the prophets of Baal with fire from heaven, chapter 18. Brought rain to end the drought, chapter 18. Destroyed 51 soldiers twice with fire and lightning. Remember, they come up. Oh, man of God. Right? 2 Kings 1. And divides the Jordan River, 2 Kings 2. Okay, so Elijah and Elisha are one of the eras of the gift of miracles. You have Micaiah. We talked about him already in the beginning. But Elijah comes along. And remember, Elijah, just give me 30 seconds here, gentlemen. He asks his disciple, discipler, Elijah. Elijah says, hey, my time to end is drawing near. And the whirlwind and the chariots of fire come. And he says, before that, what do you want me to do for you? Kind of a blank check, spiritual blank check. Remember what Elisha asks for? What does he ask for? Give me a double portion of your spirit. A double portion. What does that mean? Like, he'd be twice as tall or twice as strong? Well, it's interesting that Elijah has about 7 miracles. Guess how many are recorded for Elisha? 14. 14 miracles. Yeah. So God granted that. Remember, Elijah says, if you see me, right? God grants it. And he has about 14 miracles that he's able to perform. Are they listed in your notes there? Okay.
Page 9.
So anyhow, the kings, really the story of God's faithfulness in various ways through imperfect men, the prophets, to the disastrous monarchy. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. All scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that we as your men might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Father, I thank you for the brothers. Give them strength in all the battles they're facing. Let us be men of prayer, men of faithfulness, men who are not like Ahab, who want ear tickling and flattery, but men like Micaiah. Whatever the Lord says, that's going to be my game plan. Father, bless the brothers until we gather for worship on the Lord's day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, gentlemen. Have a good one. We'll continue plugging along through the end of May. Be thinking about the project you want to do, whether a book of the Old Testament or a passage.